I trust that you mean that as you sing it, that Jesus is the sweetest name, the loveliest person to you, the one who has the preeminent place in your heart and your life. Let me have you go ahead and turn in the Scripture to Romans chapter 2, if you would, this evening. Romans chapter 2. And if you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Romans 2 in that Bible on page 1584. And over the years, I can think of a number of occasions when I have been attempting to witness to someone and they manage to bring up the question of, what about all the people who've never heard about Jesus? It kind of tends to be a red herring argument. Often the person doesn't really want to talk about where things are with them, and so they kind of want to distract with that. And sometimes I don't mean to say that it's never a serious question. Sometimes people ask it in all seriousness, and it's something that just causes them to really wonder about how all these things fit together. But really, it is in many respects for many people one of the more troubling questions that we face just in thinking about it, let alone answering a question like that when asked by someone who in particular has kind of a skeptical agenda about them. The fate of those who never hear the gospel is both a difficult question and potentially an emotional one. I mean, if you take it in the broadest sense, I suppose, that includes friends and neighbors who seem to avoid talk of spiritual things. Maybe they're very good at just kind of changing the subject, and you want to tell them about Jesus, but it's just hard to kind of get there. And they want to talk about everything but, and you have that difficulty. In one sense, I suppose there at least you feel like, well, there's an opportunity that they kind of pushed away. But what about someone in the far reaches of the world? And it's harder to find far reaches of our world in this day, but there are still scores of people groups out there who don't have the Scripture in their language, and there are many people that have never heard. In fact, I have personally spoken to people in this country who have said to me that they have never heard about Jesus. All they know is that it's a name used sometimes as a swear word. I've talked to people who have never in their entire lives, you know, middle-aged people, never set foot in any church of any sort. So, you know, even though we live in this Christianized, shall we say, country, there are even here people who don't know, and surely there are places around the world where there are people who have never heard. And what do we do with them? You know, what about the millions of people who've never even had the opportunity to say no to the gospel, who've never been able to say, I don't want to hear that, or I'm not interested in that, or as Jeff referenced Agrippa this morning, you know, you've almost persuaded me, but not fully so. And what about people who just have never even come to that place? And then to think that those people are headed to an eternity of torment in hell. I mean, if we believe what the Bible says, that's what it tells us. And even thinking about that, even we who are believers, we who love God, we who know the gospel, we who believe the gospel, we who want to share the gospel, it is still hard not to let that fleshly thought come that somehow that seems unfair. And people will sometimes ask you about that. How can you say that there's a loving God who would send somebody to hell who has never even heard, who's never had the opportunity? How can an arbitrary and seemingly unfair God like that really be God, they'll say. And I don't know about you, but I've been asked questions like that. I've been put on the spot about something like that. But you know, it's no wonder that people, I mean, you can honestly ask yourself about that, and people might puzzle. Now, we can immediately look at familiar Bible texts. You know, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. The exclusivity of Jesus as the sole mediator between God and men is clearly established in the Scripture, and most of us can quote those verses. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. And we understand those things, and we believe those things. But still, it's a little bit harder to wrap your brain around someone who has never heard the name of Jesus. and never been offered the gospel and never been said, hey, listen, here's how you could be saved. Would you like to know? They've never had that opportunity. It's hard for us to envision, and harder yet for a lost world around us, to embrace the fact that such a person is headed to hell. And surely that thought ought to motivate us to want to reach the world with the gospel. But tonight I want us to focus initially here on this idea. I want us to answer the question, what about those who've never heard? What about them? So that's the title of the message tonight. What about those who have never heard? So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that the Scripture gives us the answer to every question that we need an answer to. And surely, Lord, your word gives us an answer to this matter of what about those who have never heard. Father, this is a group of people, by the very reality that they're here in church on a Sunday night, they know the answer to this question. And yet, even so, even knowing the implications, we still need to be confirmed in our souls and reminded from your word that you are indeed a just and fair God in every sense, and a loving and compassionate God. And yet there are realities about salvation that are clear and uncompromising. And I pray, Father, that you would just reaffirm for us how we answer that question, first in our own souls, and secondly, as you might give us occasion to speak with others. And then, Father, might we think about the implications of these truths in terms of how we live and where our priorities are. So I ask, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words this evening, that you would use the Scripture in the hearts of these, your people. And this would be a time when we would just refine our perspective to be exactly in keeping with what your word says, and that we would be propelled to share the beautiful truth of our beautiful Savior with so many who need to hear. So we ask your blessing on this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, on a subject that's potentially a bit sensitive like this, we desperately need to have a clear word from God. And, you know, we can't just kind of speculate or surmise. But does the Bible really say that people who die without ever hearing the gospel will go to hell? And if so, on what basis is God going to judge them? So that's kind of the heart of the questions we're going to answer, and then look at some implications that flow from that. But let me just begin by kind of giving us a feel for the scope of this question and the effect that it has in the world about us. The world's population, they say, I've never counted for myself, but they say is something slightly over 7 billion people, okay? If you want to get a scope on that number, it would take you 40,000 trips around the world to travel 1 billion miles, okay? So a billion, that's a big number. That's a lot of people. You know, just driving through the Chicago area, there are people upon people upon people, and yet I've only seen the homes and crossed paths with just a minuscule part of them, and yet there's only about 8 million. Compare that to 7 billion people around the world. And the demographers, those who just look at what people, where they are, their background, what they think, those kinds of things, they tell us, according to 2012 estimates, that 32% of that population claims to be Christian. Now, let me just caveat that's Christendom, okay? That's people who in some way, shape, or form identify with Christ. They may not know the real gospel. They may not preach the real gospel. They may not believe the real gospel. They may not be in any way, shape, or form a true born-again believer as the Bible presents it. But they at least would say, you know, my religion is associated with Jesus Christ. So that's about a third of the world's population. 22% would claim an identification with Islam. And that number is growing. The Christian number is declining. The Islamic number is growing. About 15% would say they're atheist or they're agnostic or they have no religion or no interest or just kind of unaffiliated, unidentified, whatever term means this is not my thing, right? I don't do religion, I don't do God, whatever, that kind of person, about 15%. 14% of the world's population would claim to be Hindu. About 5%, a little over, would be Buddhist. About 4% other Chinese traditional groups, and then 8% all of the others, you know, the scores and scores of different belief systems, different ways of viewing God or gods, as the case may be, that people think. Now, here's more of a thumb rule. They say that you can take the world's population and you can divide it into thirds in this way. About a third of the people belong to some branch of the Christian movement, for lack of a better term. Okay, I've said that. Another third of the world has heard some sort of presentation of the gospel. They have some idea of what the Bible's message is. They may not understand it properly or whatever, but they have some exposure to it. But the last third of the world has never heard the gospel preached in any sort of meaningful way. If you said gospel to them, they'd have no clue. If you said, how is a person saved, they would have no clue of anything that remotely relates to the truth and what the Bible says. They might have their own opinions or thoughts. They may not even believe in eternity. But about a third of those 7 billion people have never heard. Here's a couple other facts to consider. Roughly 60% of the world's population lives in Asia. And they say that in China there may be as many as 100 million people who are Christians. Again, Christians of various sorts, but identify that way. That's a lot of people, but that still means that there's 1.25 billion people in China who don't, who are still waiting to hear the good news. Let's take the world statistics and put them a little different way. Every day around the world, 360,000 roughly babies are born. And every day around the world, about 152,000 people die. That means that just over 4 babies are born every second into this world. About a third of them will go through their life perhaps never hearing the gospel. And just under 2 people die every second. Okay? Think about that statistic as we spend time in this sermon. That means every second, 2 more people have died. 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 And a third of those people have done that and passed on to an eternity in hell, never having heard. And a lot of them pass on to an eternity in hell, having heard but never understood or never believed or never embraced, never turned to Christ in saving faith. So every second that the clock ticks, 2 people die. And what happens to them? Where do they go? Do they go to hell? Do they go to heaven? If they've never heard, what happens? Folks, we need to be sobered by the reality of those statistics. Now, if you were to go through and look at some of the great missionary hymns of past generations, and I thought about preaching this message right around missions conference time, but I felt like the Lord would have us to consider it tonight. But you'll find that there were hymns of our forefathers that leave no doubt as to their opinion about the plight of the heathen. And there are hymns like this. Dost thou not care that millions are dying? O Christian, can't you see them? Let us go with Christ to the harvest field. Heathendom's millions wait for the light. Out in the darkness of sin they are waiting. Millions the story have never heard. There are souls in heathen darkness. To the regions beyond I must go, I must go. We still sing that one once in a while. We often sing this one. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. And we sing this one. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And these are hymns that God's people have sung with a vision for the lostness of this world around them and with the reality in view that there are people out there who haven't heard and need to hear. And there are people out there who haven't heard and need to hear, or who have heard and need to hear again and need to be reached and appealed to one more time. But I wonder how many Christians still really embrace. We might believe intellectually, but how many of us really embrace what those hymns declare? That billions of people around the world walk in spiritual darkness and they do not know Jesus Christ and they haven't heard. In some cases, it's not even available to them in their language. And they are headed to a Christless, fiery hell, a Christless eternity. not knowing, not ever having heard. And that brings us back to that question we started out with, that perplexing question, how can God send people to hell for not believing in Jesus if they haven't even heard of him in the first place? And folks, it is a fair question. And in order to come to an answer, to a conclusion, what I want us to do is three things tonight. Is first, consider some very basic and clear biblical teaching. And then I'll give you a simple illustration that just kind of, I think, will help the clarity of it to be cemented in your thinking. And then a practical application. So let's talk first, and we're here in Romans chapter 2, the Bible's teaching. I want to focus tonight principally on just one verse. Now, we'll look at a couple others, but primarily verse 12 in Romans chapter 2, in terms of just answering this question, what about the heathen? What about those who have never heard? So take a look here, and let's see what God has to say about the matter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Okay, so there's a solemn truth about the whole human race. Let's look at it again. So for as many as, or the idea is, all who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And all who have sinned in the law or under the law shall be judged by the law. They'll perish under the law. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Now, I've mentioned often that there are a lot of places in the Bible, we encounter these things commonly, where we're kind of, we have set forth before us, the two kinds of people in the world. And sometimes that's maybe a little bit simplistic, but, it's good to help us see the reality of the contrast. I mean, we have the lost and we have the saved. And the fact is, everyone in this world is either lost or they're saved. They can't be neither and they can't be both. They are one or the other. And Paul says here, there are also two kinds of people in the world. There are those who know the law, who have heard the law, who understand what God's demands are, and they're going to perish under the law. And that would conclude, if you kind of picture it as a pie chart, okay, that'd be a pretty small sliver of the pie chart. And in fact, Paul has in mind, in particular, the Jewish people, right? I mean, in particular, those who literally are living under the Mosaic law. That's the contrast he's painting. Now, we might, in concept, say, certainly we who, even though we're not Jewish, even though we don't live under the law in the same way as the Jews are, we understand the law, we're under the law. So, I mean, the pie chart might be a little bit bigger than just the Jews, but frankly, that's a pretty small group. And then the rest of them, the big part of that piece of pie, that's those who don't know the law, who aren't living under the law. They are a law unto themselves, and they're going to perish without the law. So Paul divides those two groups, those who live under the law, those who are apart from the law. Now, Paul says that both of them perish. Okay? We label the one under the law. Well, that one makes sense, They knew, they understood. They may be rejected. They fall short. They whatever. So we can say, okay, well, that's fair. But what are those that we label not under the law, right? The big chunk of pie that says not under the law. Those who live and die without the knowledge of God's law. Paul says they also perish not knowing the law. And he's not saying they perish because they don't know the law. He says that they perish and they're not even judged by the law that they don't know. But they are still perishing. And we say, how can that be? On what basis does God judge someone if he doesn't know God's law? Well, let's look a little bit further in the passage. Look at verse 14. He says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." And what Paul means here is that, the image of God is found in every person born on planet Earth. you know, the radical Islamic terrorist, if you want to kind of take the person that seems to be as extremely opposed to God or whatever, the atheist, the good person trusting in their own works, whatever it may be. But the image of God is found in every person, regardless of how their character manifests, whatever it manifests. The image of God is found in them, and what has been placed in their heart from their very birth is a sense of God's moral picture, right? Of what is inherently right and what is inherently wrong. Now, over the course of life, people may steel themselves to that such that it's almost as if they don't see right from wrong, but the fact is, it is part of being a creature created in the image of God. And folks, we know by nature that it's wrong to kill or take innocent life. I probably told this story before, but I had the privilege of working with a guy when I was first commissioned in the Navy and I was waiting for a school to start. And I worked with a fellow who had been a sniper in Vietnam. And he told me about the first time he had to take someone's life, and he couldn't do it. And finally what enabled him to do it was the guy saw him, and he was going to be shot himself, and that gave him the impetus to do what his natural, innate inclination was not to do. And God puts that in the hearts of people. We know by nature that it's wrong to steal, to take that which doesn't belong to us. We know by nature that we shouldn't covet, that we shouldn't be greedy. We know by nature that we should tell the truth. We know by nature that we should be faithful and honorable in our obligations. We know by nature that we should honor our parents. Some of you have little children, you say, I'm not sure that's in their nature. Well, there's a sin nature there, but there is an inherent recognition of parents deserving of honor. We know by nature that God created us, and we should honor Him. Even God deniers know that. And you can go through and you can look at the deathbed accounts of people who have spent their lives denying God, and suddenly at that point the truth comes out that they're uncertain. They're agnostic at best. You know, they are maybe theistic at that point in time, because they have come to realize that which has been in their soul from the very beginning of their life. But people sometimes suppress the truth that God has put in their hearts. And that suppression leads to rebellion and moral blindness and idolatry and every sort of degrading sin. So let me have you turn to a passage that we're all familiar with, but we'll just look at it quickly in Romans chapter 1. So you're just going to flip back a page or so. Probably maybe the same page, I don't know. But there in your Bible. And let me start reading in verse 18 of Romans 1. This is where Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who hold, and the idea, as most of us are familiar with, is they hold down or they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. It's there in their very being from creation. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so Paul says, listen, look at the created world around them. They see that there's the hand of God. Think of their own conscience. They recognize the reality of God, the moral demands of God. All of those things are naturally a part of who they are, but they have held it down. They have pushed it back. They have suppressed it, and so they are without excuse. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, rather than glorifying Him as God, they didn't glorify Him, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise and became as fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they created idols. They manufactured idols of birds and beasts and people that they worshiped instead of worshiping God. And verse 24 begins then this pattern of God then allowing them to reap the fruits of their own rebellion, and it says that God also gave them up to uncleanness. And in verse 26, it says that he gave them up unto vile affections. And in these cases, he describes some of the things that come of that. And in verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or aren't proper, aren't right, being filled with all. And then he goes through and he just gives you a veritable dictionary there of different descriptions of wickedness. And verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so if we go back now to verse 15 of Romans 2, Paul's point is that every person inherently knows the foundational moral principles because God has written it in their hearts. And the reality of God is written in their hearts. And their own penchant towards sinfulness is written in their hearts. They know those things if they'll be honest, but the tendency is to push back, and the old idea of light received begets more light, and light rejected, right, you know, brings darkness. And so they bring that succeeding darkness on themselves. And Paul says that, listen, their own conscience either accuses them when they're doing things contrary to that which they know to be of God, or it excuses them when they are doing things that are right in the sight of God. Now, let me just offer this illustration. This is not the longer one I referred to before, but this idea, okay? So imagine this. Imagine that as a little baby, we could put, you're going to have to imagine with me here, okay? Like an invisible tape recorder around that baby's neck. Or an invisible MP3 recorder, or whatever, you know. I still live in the tape recorder mindset, okay? And it's turned on, and eventually, as that baby begins to talk, it's recording everything that that child and later that adult says. Every moral judgment that they have expressed, okay? So imagine the kinds of things that you would hear, you know? You'd hear maybe a lady saying, oh, she is so catty. Or them saying, this guy can't be trusted. Or only a fool would do something like that. Or I'd die before I'd say something like that. Or he doesn't deserve a second chance. I mean, people, all people, will make moral judgments like that again and again and again and again and again over the course of their life. You know, they may say they have no innate understanding of morality or whatever, but they express it all the time. Because when they see things that are wrong in others, they are quick to point that out, you know, which is a problem in itself, but, you know, we get the idea. Now, imagine that little baby with 75 years of recording, okay? And this is a selective recorder that just records the moral judgments, not the inane conversation that has no relevance on anything, okay? Talk about the Bears winning the Super Bowl or something like that, okay? But, you know, so it records those things that have moral significance. And imagine that that man now dies and he stands before the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm just going to judge you again according to your own morality. And here's all these record of things that he is observing and passing judgment about others. And God says, you're guilty of the same thing. You know, the fact is, even an imprisoned murderer has a knowledge of many moral things that they even express about other people and observe in other people and draw conclusions that this was wrong. And they're drawing correct and proper conclusions. Because the fact is, it's in their conscience from birth. Even when they're holding it back, there is still that sense that is there. So folks, it doesn't matter whether you're raised an Orthodox Jew or a Gentile pagan. It doesn't matter whether you live in Christianized America or Islamic Iran. It doesn't matter if you live in a modern city or a third world jungle. It doesn't matter that you've never attended a single day of school or you have a PhD in theology. It does not matter. We all end up, and the conclusion is the same about each and every one of us, we're all guilty before a holy God. We are judged for our sins, and we are deserving of eternal punishment, and we are, all of us, without excuse. And those who haven't heard the gospel, they are still without excuse. And folks, that accountability is true with or without the Bible. It's true with or without the church. It's true with or without the preaching of the gospel. The whole human race stands condemned before the Lord. Take a look now, next chapter, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Probably again, the next page in your Bible, Romans 3, 10. Now Paul says this. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The idea is not even one. There is not a person, the most orthodox of Jews, the most what we would describe as godly of Christians, nonetheless, we are all accountable before God. And we are all deserving of God's judgment. And Romans 3:19 tells us that this truth is intended so that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, all those 7 billion plus people may become guilty before God. And the word guilty has the idea of being under God's judgment. Folks, that is the Bible's teaching. And there are other places that teach the same way, but that's the Bible's teaching, and it could not be plainer. With or without the church, with or without exposure to the Scripture, with or without an opportunity to hear the gospel, whatever the background, it does not matter. We are all guilty before a holy God, and we are all deserving of His judgment. So there's the Bible's teaching. Now, let's take a little more extended illustration. And this is not original with me, but I think it's helpful. Let's suppose that there is a man in Thailand. And he's a rice farmer. And he lives with his wife and children in a small village several hundred miles from Bangkok, out in the sticks, to use our Americanized vernacular, right? But a long way from anywhere, just kind of out in the middle of nowhere. And rice farming is all that he's ever known. That's his whole life. That's been his whole life. From morning till night, year-round, he works to grow enough rice to take care of his family. And he is, by religious reasons, a Buddhist like his father and like his grandfather before him and his father and grandfather before him. And although he's not particularly observant, Buddhism is the only religion this man has ever known, the only thing he's ever even heard about. The only thing he knows about Jesus is that he is the God of the Christians, whoever they are. He knows nothing else about the Christian faith. Well, one day that farmer gets sick, and he goes to the local clinic. And when they cannot help him, he goes to a hospital in a larger village, and that's probably a stretch because most of those people wouldn't even have that opportunity, but let's say he does. And eventually he ends up in a modern hospital in Bangkok, and they run some tests. And the doctor comes to the farmer and says, "I have some bad news for you. You have an incurable cancer. There's no treatment available that can help you." And they send him home back to his rice farm and to his little village to die. Now it happens that at just about this time, researchers here at the University of Chicago, let's say, discover a cure for the precise kind of cancer that this man has. And so if he gets the cure, his life will be saved. But the man doesn't know anything about the researchers at the University of Chicago. He doesn't know anything about the University of Chicago. He doesn't know anything about Chicago. And they know nothing about this man on the rice paddy in Thailand. And so several weeks or months or however long later, he dies. Now, here's the question, and I want you to think about it, okay? Why did he die? Did he die because he had cancer? Or did he die because he didn't have the cure? Okay? What was the cause of his death? And you all say, being wise, logical, coherent thinkers, he died because he had cancer. It was the cancer that killed him. It wasn't because he didn't get the cure. Now, not getting the cure, I suppose someone might say, sealed his fate. But the fact is, he died because he had cancer. He was dying before they discovered the cure. He was dying after they discovered the cure. Either way, he was a dying man, and he ends up dead because the cancer took over his body. The cure that might have saved him simply didn't arrive in time, and in this case, it never arrived at all. And folks, the analogy, and I think you see where this is going, is that the whole world is dying of the cancer of sin. And there is a cure. And we want to get that cure to as many people as we can. But the fact is, when those people die, it's not because they were deprived of the cure. They died because they had cancer. And folks, people go to hell because they have the cancer of sin. Some of them have ample opportunities to hear the gospel, and they reject it. Some hear it maybe a single time and reject it. Some hear it maybe and don't understand it. Some, it never reaches them. And that burden is on us. But the reason that they die is because of the cancer. The reason that they go to hell is because of sin. And I know we understand that in basic truth. But hopefully that helps us kind of get past the kind of gut check thing that says, but there's something about that that doesn't seem right or doesn't seem fair. No, it's absolutely right. And it's absolutely fair. Sin is a cancer that destroys and that deserves God's judgment. Someone has said this, the gospel is good news only if it arrives in time. And just to take this analogy just a little bit farther, and we'll just kind of transition into the application. Folks, we know the cure. And we know that people are dying. And if you want to take that analogy, there are probably people in a rice paddy in Thailand who die not even knowing they have cancer. They've never even been diagnosed. But the fact is, the cancer still kills them. And there are people around the world that they may not know fully. It's written in their hearts because God is just and because God does put that and give them that opportunity in that sense. But the fact is, just because they don't understand fully in the same benefit, we praise God for the blessings He's given us, for the privileges we have. But the fact is, sin is still the great destroyer. And sin is still something that is deserving of God's judgment and God's punishment. And so how much more ought we who know the cure be burdened to take that cure to the ends of the earth? Right? So now let's just think about that applicationally. So if what I've said in this sermon is true, then apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole human race is doomed to hell. And I think we all agree with that. It's not just those who have never heard, it's everyone. We're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking fast. And if someone doesn't do something, we're all going to drown together. But the good news is that God has done something. And the implications are now that we need to do something. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And those of us who believe in Jesus have the important responsibility of sharing Him with the rest of the world. And that means we need to go even to the ends of the earth and find everyone who will listen and tell them about Jesus and invite them to trust in Him. And it's precisely this point that we come face to face with in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Most of you are familiar with them. Then said Jesus to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous. The opportunities abound. But the laborers are few." And He says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Now, obviously, we understand that the harvest Jesus is referring to represents the vast multitudes of people waiting for someone to come to them with the good news. And, you know, it's interesting. Jesus' concern isn't now, you know, a lot of them are God rejectors. You know, some of those people are terrorists. You know, He doesn't have this view about the responsibility of those people. Yes, if He were talking to them, He would plead with them just as He did when He sat down with people like the woman at the well and Nicodemus and plead with him in that sense. But His concern here is, listen, those people are out there. And He pictures them. In fact, let me have you turn to Matthew 9. And let's go and look at just a couple of verses that lead into that familiar passage. You know, Jesus would acknowledge that some will reject. Some will mock. He taught His disciples that some were going to even persecute Him. They're going to experience persecution. But the most of them are just confused and hurting and desperately needing a shepherd. Take a look, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, "Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes," it doesn't say He was moved with disdain for them. It doesn't say that He sat and looked at what disgusting sinners. No, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And with that in mind, He says in verse 37 to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest." Now, folks, let me just point out some things that Jesus doesn't say, okay? He doesn't say the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. Pray ye therefore that pastors would preach dynamic sermons on reaching the lost, okay? He doesn't say pray that committees would meet and make great plans for their missions conference. He doesn't say that people should read helpful books about missions. Now, let me tell you, I want to preach messages that hopefully encourage you to consider what God says and that are helpful in that regard. And we do have a missions committee, and we will meet, and we will plan our missions conference because we want to use that to help us inspire one another about the matter of missions. And I have encouraged you to read certain books. I think recently I said you ought to read Killing Christians if you want to get a perspective on people with a heart for the lost in a very treacherous part of the world. So I'm not saying those things are bad. But the heart of the matter is we need to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. That's where the rubber meets the road. These other things can help us to that end, but the bottom line is we need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest. There is a lost world out there, billions of people who have never heard, who need to hear. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And we have the good news. And we sit in our comfortable air-conditioned homes, reclining in our Barca loungers, watching the television and cheering for our teams that, you know, you won't remember 6 months from now who won and who lost. And there are people all around the world who are on the road to hell and don't even know it. They've got cancer and don't know it. They are dying and don't know it. And the consequences are far greater than just temporal, and they don't know it. Now, they are sinful, and they are deserving of whatever consequences come, just as you and I are. But, folks, we have the cure. And we need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field. That's where our focus needs to be. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus says, "Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Don't put it off, right? The time is now. "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready unto harvest." Folks, it is time. It is time for us to begin fervently asking God to send out laborers. And it's time to be those laborers and go, whether that's right here or whether that is around the world. It's time to pray for God to raise up missionaries. It's time for us to support missionaries. It's time for us to be willing to go ourselves. We need to pray to that end. And then be willing to let God use us in answer to our own prayers. We need to ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And just as we conclude here, let me just point out that expression, send forth, okay? The Greek word is a compound word. It's ek balo, okay? Little prefix, ek, and then balo. The balo part means to throw. We talk about ballistic missiles, okay? Those are our missiles that are not propelled. They are just launched, right? They are shot out, and then they just coast. They just go where they're sent. And the ek, okay, not ik, but ek means out. And so the idea of the word is to throw out, to cast out. And Jesus says we need to be praying that God would thrust out, that he would cast out people into the mission field around the world. Someone has said we need to pray that God will throw some people out of this church. You'll think about that. You'll get it, okay? You'll get it, all right? Not talking about church discipline. But that God would so constrain the hearts of people that they would want to go. That they would feel like God is just pushing them out. You know, Paul describes it that way. He was thrust out onto his missionary calling. And we need to pray that God would do that from this very church. That God would do that from Bible-preaching churches all around us. You know, all around the world. And then we need to be praying that we would have the openness and the willingness such that we could say like Isaiah did, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm willing to go. If you will thrust me out, I'm ready to go. I'm not going to push back. I'm not going to fight against it. As a parent, I'm not going to try to hold my children back so that they can be protected by me and not go where God wants them to go." But Jesus says we need to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out those laborers that he has called into the harvest field. Blast them out of this place. And we need to pray, "Lord, throw them all the way to China. You know, throw them to India, to Somalia, to Finland, to French Guiana, to Brazil, to South Africa, you know, to Downers Grove, whatever. But that God would just thrust his people out into the harvest field of his appointing. And folks, some of us need to be thrown out of the comforts of our homes and into the harvest field that surrounds us in our neighborhoods and our workplaces and the community in which our church sits. And reaching people with the gospel is inherently a spiritual endeavor, and the flesh doesn't like it. And the world opposes it. And the devil certainly doesn't want us doing it. So there are obstacles. But the Spirit of God will empower us to do that if we will say, Lord, help me go. Help me be willing. Give me the desire that I ought have. I know in my mind that it's there, but you know, put it in my heart. Make it real to me. Folks, that's how we need to pray. And that's what we need to do. And just in simple practical things, here in about a month, we're going to have an outreach Sunday. You know, nothing complex, nothing complicated. Just an opportunity to hopefully help make it easier for you to just invite somebody to come to church and see what spiritual conversation that might spur. I mean, our ultimate goal is not to put people in pews. I mean, there's a sense in which they're added to the church such as should be saved. But I mean, the point isn't so much about the church as it is an opportunity to make some connections, to have the gospel preached, to have occasions then to talk with people and ask them where they're at and answer their questions. That's what we want to do. And for some of us, that comes more naturally than for others. So here's an opportunity to try and make it easier for all of us to do that. But it means putting your shoulder to the plow and going out and doing it and saying, you know what? There are people out there that God wants to use me to reach out to. And if I don't, perhaps no one else will. And we ought feel that burden. I'm not trying to guilt anybody, but that's a biblical burden that we ought feel. Is that, you know, it's Jesus who said, hey, the harvests are plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray for laborers and get out there and be a laborer, right? That's the Lord Jesus' heart, and we ought embrace his mindset on things. Let me conclude with this. When Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, spoke about the need for additional workers on the field, he said something like this. He said, the great need is not for more elaborate pleas for help. If we are to meet the needs of the world, two things must happen. First, there must be earnest prayer to the Lord of the harvest. Second, there must be a deepening of the spiritual life of the church so that men will be unable to stay home. And Hudson Taylor is right. We need to pray. And we need to deepen our own walk with God so that when God calls, we'll listen, we'll answer, we'll respond. When God calls, we need to do, as someone has said, care more than others think is wise, risk more than some think is safe, dream more than some think is practical, and expect more than others think is possible. You know, folks, God wants to do amazing things through your witness. He really does. God doesn't trifle with us. He doesn't give us assurances that he goes with us. He doesn't seek to inspire us to reach people with the gospel only to say, but I'm not going to let that happen for you. You know, you're not whatever enough. You know, that's what God wants to do through every believing people. Every believing person is to use us to reach folks with the gospel. And you know, folks, as we begin to pray, then an unusual thing will happen. As God begins to answer that prayer, he often uses us to that end. If you will pray for missions, it's very possible God may call you to go. He'll certainly impress upon your heart a greater need to reach those around you. But let's realize that here's the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know, there is a huge harvest out there. And we need more laborers. And you need to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out those laborers. You look on the harvest fields on our hands and knees. I wonder, folks, if you'll pray like that. I wonder if you are willing to go, if God would so impress your heart. And what about those who have never heard? Folks, they are dying. They need Christ. Some of them are in third world countries. Some of them are in your apartment complex in your neighborhood. And God wants to use us to reach them. Father, we are thankful for the